Would you please open your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because this evening we are to consider together, in the course of our study of the doctrines of the Christian gospel, the subject of sanctification. If you want to know the direction by which we have come from a study of regeneration or the new birth at the very beginning of this series, to the study of sanctification, being changed into the likeness of Christ this evening, then you'll find a copy of the series titles in the welcome desk, and our friends there would be glad to let you have one of these. As we turn to this theme of sanctification, I want to begin by giving you a simple text of four words, which I intend to return to and expound shortly. They are from 2 Corinthians 3:18. In the Revised Standard Version, it reads, "We are being changed." Or in the NIV, "We are being transformed." Now, these four words are the simplest definition that I know of the doctrine of sanctification. We are being changed. And it may be important for us, and especially for some of us, to have a simple definition like that, for the reason that the word sanctification is not very familiar to us outside of Scripture. In English, we have two separate groups of words which really describe the same thing. Words like holy or holiness. And on the other hand, words like sanctify, sanctity, sanctification, or saint. These words belong to two different groups. But in the Bible, the language of both the Old Testament and the New Testament have only one word group for all of these ideas of holiness or holy, sanctify, sanctification, and so on. And what they basically mean in Scripture is that when God comes to deal with us in Jesus Christ and to save us, He sets us apart for Himself, for a purpose which He has had from before the foundation of the world, to change us into His own image. So when we are sanctified, we are, as it were, set aside by God. One of the words that we use that's close to it is the word reserve. You know how you will go into a seat and find that there is a notice on it and it says reserved, or an object in a shop which you can't get because it's reserved for someone else. And the idea is that that object is set apart for someone else. It's for no one else but the one for whom it has been set aside. And the whole idea of this word sanctify or sanctification in Scripture is the idea of being set apart for God, because He has a purpose for us. And what is His purpose? What is it that He designs to do in us when He has set us aside for Himself, reserved us, put, as it were, His mark over our lives? The answer is, He has set us aside to change us. To change us until we are transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself the perfect image of the Father. And so the process of sanctification really can be best described in these four words: we are being changed, and Scripture describes the whole of the Christian life in these very terms. What it means is that God's purpose is not just to make us guiltless through justification, or to make us His children through adoption, or to make us His friends through reconciliation. He means to make us holy through sanctification, to sanctify us by working in our life and character through His Word and Spirit, so that from the day that we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are being changed. And if you want to know the shape that that change will take, then you look at the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of the invisible God, and in Him you will see what God is about in all that He is doing in your life as His child. We are being changed, is what we need to be saying to ourselves continually. This is the process of sanctification, the finished work you see when you look at the Lord Jesus. So let me give you a definition of sanctification now from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to God. That's what sanctification is. Now you will see, therefore, that there is a distinction to be made between justification, which was our subject some weeks ago, by which we are declared not guilty in the presence of God as our judge, and the condemnation that sin brings is lifted from us, so that we may sing with Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread," or say with Paul, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But God distinguishes between that work and the work of sanctification. And there are several comparisons and contrasts that need to be drawn. Let me set them out for you in this way. There are basically six ways in which justification, by which we are put right with God as He comes to us in Jesus Christ, and sanctification, by which our character is changed, are to be distinguished. First, justification concerns our guilt, which sin has brought to us. And God's justifying mercy lifts our guilt. Sanctification is concerned with the pollution that sin brings into our nature. And that is a vital distinction, because the work of God's grace is not merely to lift our guilt and send us out the same people. The work of God's grace is ultimately to deal with the pollution of our sin, and that is sanctification. Secondly, justification is legal and objective. What I mean by that is that God pronounces a verdict as a judge upon us. He is saying nothing about our moral character. He is declaring that the punishment of our sin has been dealt with. The guilt of our sin has been paid in Christ, and we now have no condemnation. Justification is a verdict. It is legal and objective. Sanctification is experimental and subjective. That is, it deals with my experience as a child of God. And it is subjective in that my own life and character are involved in what God does in me. Thirdly, justification relates to our position before God. Sanctification relates to our condition inwardly in the eyes of God. Fourthly, justification has no degrees. That is, you may not be more or less justified. You are either justified or not. You never come to the end of a court case and say, he's fairly guilty, or he is more or less guilty and a little bit innocent. A man is either guilty or innocent. He is either justified or condemned. Sanctification does admit of degrees. That is, some Christians have progressed further in being changed into the image of Christ than others. And justification and sanctification are different from each other in that sense. Fifthly, justification is by the declaration of God the Father. Sanctification is by the work of God the Holy Spirit. Finally and sixthly, we play no part in our justification. That is, when God justifies us, he does it by an act of free grace in which I have no contribution to make. In sanctification, God does call upon us to cooperate with him in terms of personal discipline and in terms of the yielding of our members to him. He says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. And we need to understand these distinctions between justification and sanctification. But the one thing that we must never do is to separate them. Justification, by which we are made right with God and accepted by him as much as we shall be on the day of judgment, and sanctification, by which we are changed into the image of Jesus, can never be separated from each other. If you are going to have salvation from God in Jesus Christ, then it will be a salvation which will deal with both the guilt and the pollution of your sin. In other words, God will not allow you to be freed of its condemnation and to hold on to its pollution. And that's a vital thing for us to grasp. Now let me, with that introduction, because that just was the introduction, come to the context of these words in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being changed. I say that is the very essence of the work of sanctification, which is what God is at present engaged in the life of every Christian believer. God is at work in you, says Paul, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13 and 14. And that is to change us into the image of Christ. Let me read you some words that were written by my friend Professor Roger Nicole, who is a Frenchman who teaches theology in America. He says there is a modern comparison that will help us to understand what is involved in sanctification. Think of a beautiful luxury automobile in which everything has been carefully planned by a resourceful engineer and lovingly handcrafted by skilled mechanics. From one end to the other, everything is beautifully adjusted for service and comfort. The owner is justifiably delighted with this splendid machine. But now imagine that the car is stolen, driven recklessly at excessive speed, and involved on a head-on collision. What have we got now? A piece of junk on the side of the road. The chassis is warped. The body is bent out of shape. The glass is shattered. The leather is cut to shreds. What has not been damaged on the impact has been ruined by the ensuing fire. It is totaled, says the insurance adjuster, which means written off. Tow it out of here. But now, suppose that a highly skilled craftsman should take hold of this mess of twisted metal and proceed to rebuild the car according to the original design. With infinite patience and consummate dexterity, he proceeds to straighten what has been twisted, replace what has been ruined, refurbish what has been seared. Ultimately, the car is restored to its pristine splendor, its engine purring like a kitten, its chrome and body gleaming, every part running smoothly. It's as good as new, one might exclaim. Even better, the mechanic would say, because of the great amount of individual attention bestowed on every part. Sanctification may be compared to the work of that mechanic with the understood qualification that the illustration deals with an inanimate object, while sanctification applies to a living person. But it's a vivid illustration of exactly what God is about when he finds us ruined by sin. And then he takes us and restores us in Christ. Or think of one of these great old castles in the Highlands, which have an evidence about them of a former grandeur and glory of another age and day. And you see them, and you can see signs here and there of a former glory that has now been effaced. And then think of somebody who has got consummate skill, and he comes and takes this wreck and ruin, and out of it he restores and renews and recreates it until it bears something even greater than its former grandeur. And people passing by would say, I could never have imagined it. I could never have believed that out of that there could come that. And beloved, one day when the job is done, and we are changed into his image, men and women will say by the thousand, I never could have believed that out of that would come that. We are being changed. When I was in Colorado Springs a couple of years ago, they put me up in one of these beautiful American hotels, you know, kind of place it's only good for you to be for a week. And as I was walking through the corridor to get to the dining room in the morning, everywhere I went as I came along the corridor, there were notices. I heard the sound of workmen. but there were notices and dust along the floor, and the beautiful carpet that went right up over the soles of my shoes was being covered with dust. And then there came the first notice, and it was only the first of many. Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction. And I thought I could really do with one of these, because it's what every Christian should have across his life. We are under reconstruction. Blessed be God. We are under reconstruction because He is remaking us. And we are being changed. Now, the wider context of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:18 has a lot to do with our Sunday morning studies these weeks in the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. That law was given by Moses, do you remember, and brought from the mountain by Moses. And when Moses was on the mountain in the presence of God, his face had shone. Why did his face shine? Because of the glory of God and the glory of his character revealed and written in his law. And as he came down the mountain, do you remember the story in the book of Exodus? He came down the mountainside and his face was shining with the glory of the presence of God. And he put a veil over his face as the glory began to disappear. Notice what Paul is speaking about in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, because that was the ministry of the law, what the law did was to bring condemnation and judgment. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if, verse 11, what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts. Now, the point Paul is making is really quite simple, although it seems complicated, but it's really quite simple. What he is saying is, in the law of God, there is a glory that made Moses' face shine. But it was the glory of a law which could only do one thing for sinners. What can the law do for sinners? It brings us under judgment. It condemns us. It brings death in its train. Ah, but that's not what God ultimately designed to do in His law. Long before the coming of the Lord Jesus, do you remember? Paul is thinking of this without a doubt. Notice what he says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. You ought to turn over to it, just in case you think I'm making this up. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, says the Lord. Now that time is the time of the new covenant. Notice in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now you remember when the new covenant was ratified, don't you? What does the Lord Jesus say about the Lord's Supper, which we are going to celebrate next Sunday evening here? He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, what's the new covenant going to be like? Listen.
says God, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, where was the law of God originally inscribed? It was inscribed on letters of stone, tablets of stone, he calls them. Where is it now going to be inscribed in the day of the Spirit under the new covenant? I tell you where it's going to be inscribed, my dear friends. This is absolutely astonishing. The living God is going to take his holy law and he's going to inscribe it on your heart. So that the glory of God that's reflected in the law of God might be reflected in your life. He's going to change you, in other words, into his image. And the law of God will be seen in all its glory in your character. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says the ministry of the old covenant is not to be compared with the ministry of the new covenant, when God is going to write his law in your heart. And therefore the shape of the change becomes clearer, doesn't it? What's the shape of the change? The shape of the change that God will make in our lives is he will conform us to his law. And our hearts will be the tablets on which his law will be written. And we will live lives that will please him. That's what sanctification, that's what biblical holiness is all about. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Now notice the comparison and the contrast that Paul sets before us. There are just three elements in it, and I just mention them to you. First, the glory of the old covenant was selective. The glory of the new covenant is inclusive. It was selective in the sense that it belonged to Moses. You read through the passage in Exodus and you'll find that the only person whose face shone was Moses. Nobody else, just Moses. He was the man with the shining face in the book of Exodus, and it shone with the glory of God. But the glory of the new covenant is that it will be inclusive. That is, every one of God's people will have the glory of God shining in their life and character. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. That is, there is a universal inclusiveness about it. Now that's a tremendous encouragement. If you just pause to think what this means, it means that the man who under the dominion of sin has had the most twisted character, the most rotten life, the most distorted personality, he can look forward to what it's going to mean to have his life transformed so that it will radiate the glory of God. That's what this means. It's universal. And it brings hope to the least likely of us. Thank God. It's inclusive rather than selective. Notice the second thing. The glory of the old covenant was transient and fading. You can see that
from Moses' experience. That glory he got when he went up the mountain, when he was coming back down, the glory was fading away. And he didn't want people to see the glory was fading, so he put the veil over his face. But it was a fading glory. It came, and then it went away again. But you notice that the glory of which Paul speaks, that the Holy Spirit works in us, is permanent and increasing. Notice that in verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here's the third thing. The glory that touched Moses was an outward, physical reflection. The glory that the Holy Spirit creates in us is an inward spiritual transformation. That's an amazing thing. You got hold of this. In Moses' case, you see, it was an outward reflection that he was bearing for a while. But in the case of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is in fact the same word that you find in the story of the Transfiguration. We are being changed. What does it really say? It says we are being metamorphosed, transfigured. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus was transfigured before their eyes on the mountain? And the glory which was veiled in his flesh and hidden from their view, they did not see it, of course, all the time. But suddenly that glory broke through his flesh. And they started back with embarrassment and dismay. And Peter said, it's good for us to be here. Let's build tabernacles or something. He didn't know what to say. He was in another world, an unfamiliar arena. And it was because the glory of God had broken through the flesh of Jesus. It's that kind of transfiguration which God is about in the lives of his people when he is sanctifying them, making them like Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. Now, as we close, I want to underline three things. And I say, as we close, I mean not that we are just about to close, but for the rest of our time is really what I mean. I want to underline three things in this 18th verse of 2 Corinthians 3 with regard to this inner work of transfiguration, which is what sanctification really is. Number one, this is the great work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer. Notice what Paul says. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect. If you have an NIV, you'll notice that the margin says, or contemplate. And there is little doubt in my own mind that contemplate rather than reflect is the right translation. So let me translate it that way. We who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, all I want to say about that is this. In all your thinking about the Holy Spirit's ministry, you must never allow any man or woman or movement to divert you from this central biblical truth that the basic work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is to transform him or her so that we bear the image of the Lord Jesus. That's the fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit. If that is there, there is authenticity. If that is not there, nothing else really matters. So this is the primary ministry
of the Holy Spirit. We are being changed. Now, as I say, if you want to see what the Holy Spirit is doing as he changes us, you look at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the shape into which he transforms us. But I think it's important for us to realize that that is not only a transformation into the beauty of divine holiness, it is also a transformation into the beauty of a restored humanity. And what biblical sanctification, biblical holiness does is to make us more truly human and not less. I ought to read to you some words that I came across the other day. The greatest saints of God have been characterized not by halos and an atmosphere of distant unapproachability, but by their humanity. They have been intensely human and lovable people, with a twinkle in their eye. One has only to read the biographies of men like Spurgeon or Moody or Hudson Taylor to see how true this is. Spurgeon himself once wrote, "It would be a great pity if in the process of being qualified for the next life, we became disqualified for this, but it is not so. It would be a very strange thing if in order to be fit for the company of angels, we should grow unfit to associate with men, but it is not so. It would be a singular circumstance if those who speak of heaven have nothing to say concerning the way thither, but it is not so. True religion is always urging us onward to the higher and the better life, but it does so by processes and precepts which fit us worthily to spend our days while here below." There is a new beauty in sanctified, Christ-like humanity. Listen to these words. Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds expressed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ confessed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh, no, I felt his presence while you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. And that glorified humanity is the authentic beauty of Jesus. Let me say to you, secondly, that this ministry is not only the central ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is secondly accomplished through God-ordained means. Now, I need to ask you to look carefully with me at verse 18 to establish that. Paul says, "We who with unveiled faces all contemplate or view the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness as by the Holy Spirit." Now, how then does the Holy Spirit transform us into the image of God's glory? How does he do it?
Well, the apostle says he uses means. The means are we contemplate, we behold the glory of the Lord.
Now, where do we behold the glory of the Lord? According to Charles Hodge, the great biblical commentator, that means, and I quote him, not the immediate beatific vision of the glory of the Lord, which is only enjoyed in heaven, but that manifestation of his glory which is made in his word and by his spirit, whose office it is to glorify Christ by revealing him to us in his word. So where do we gaze on the glory of the Lord so that we may be transformed into the image of that glory? The answer is, we gaze upon it in Holy Scripture. That's where the glory of the Lord blazes forth upon us now. It is in heaven that we shall see him face to face. But now we gaze upon him in his word. Do you see then why the study of Holy Scripture, I say the gazing into Holy Scripture, the application of heart and mind and will and spirit to Holy Scripture in order that we may come to know God in it, is of the essence of this work of sanctification. So Jesus says, when he's praying for his disciples, sanctify them. Ah, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, sanctify them through the truth. And he doesn't even leave it there. He says, your word is truth. Now, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, my dear friends, will you receive it? From him. Will you learn the lesson from the Lord Jesus himself? The instrument of sanctification is the word of God given to us in the Scriptures. You neglect the word of God and the process of being changed is choked. You gaze into the word of God. And I tell you, you will be changed. But there is an instrument that God employs, and we despise it at our infinite danger and cost. Third thing is this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which here is the central ministry he has, which uses means for its end, is thirdly and lastly a ministry which is not the work of a day or of a week, but of a lifetime. We are being transformed. It's a present, continuous tense. And a continuous beholding produces a continuous transformation. And that work is going on from the first discernible signs of grace in our lives until the day when we shall see him face to face. Because, of course, on that day we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And that is glorification. And sanctification leads right into it. Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction. I bless God with all my heart and being this evening that that's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of such amazing grace and wisdom and power. And we gladly yield ourselves afresh to you, not merely that we might gaze into your word, but that we might gladly obey it, and that you will have much glory as our lives reflect something of your perfect image. We ask it through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.